You're listening to Resurgence Leadership with Pastor Mark Driscoll.
The bottom line is this: Jesus is great, hell is hot, and forever is a long time. The church is not doing well, but by God's grace, could be doing better. Stop making a dent and start making a difference. And for us, that means it's time for Resurgence.
Welcome to Resurgence Leadership, a free resource to help Christian leaders everywhere influence more people for Jesus. Follow the truth wherever it leads you, and you'll end up loving Jesus. Pastor Mark explains how we got our English Bibles and why we can trust it. That's on today's program, the conclusion of a special two-part episode. This message was recorded in a room full of college students at Mars Hill Church's location just outside the University of Washington. But it applies to students, skeptics, and saints of all ages. So get ready to dig into the Word right after this message from Dave Bruskis, teaching pastor of Mars Hill Church.
Our mission at the Resurgence is to train and equip leaders for the benefit of the local church. For those looking for solid and effective training who are called to Jesus, His people, and His mission, we present the Lead Pastor Residency. This is for men with experience leading and developing leaders who have a track record in leading and feel called to the mission to plant churches. The Lead Pastor Residency is a highly selective program that involves 6 months of training in Seattle, followed by 4 months of training at the new church plant. This is a paid position focused on training and preparing men to lead a Mars Hill church within 1 year. If you feel this is you, apply now by visiting MarsHill.com/residency. Applications are now being accepted. Apply now by visiting MarsHill.com/residency.
The scriptures are written by eyewitnesses. It's written based on eyewitness evidence and testimony. And behind the authors of scripture is the capital A author, God the Holy Spirit, working through God's servants. I'll give you a couple places where it speaks of this. John chapter 14, verse 26. Here's Jesus before his death, burial, resurrection. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you. So you kind of get the indication that the little class of disciples following Jesus around, their notebooks are filled. They can't write fast enough. Right? They just can't keep up. And he's like, here's the deal. You're not going to remember everything I told you, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit after my death, burial, resurrection, and he will remind you of everything I've taught you. That's how they wrote the scriptures. Jesus promised he would send the Holy Spirit to remind them of the things that he told them so that they could record what he had said to them and done in front of them. And so, okay, here's a mind-bending verse, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Again, this is Peter, leader of the disciples. He says, our beloved brother who? 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, okay? So here's Peter talking about books that Paul wrote. Paul writes a dozen plus books of the New Testament, 13, 14, there's an argument over Hebrews. But Paul's big, 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 big author of the New Testament. Well, Peter is writing two books of the Bible, 1 and 2 Peter, and he's talking about books of the Bible that Paul wrote, letters. Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters. These letters are where? In the Bible. Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Ephesians. These are the letters. When he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things that are hard to understand. Okay, let's just say this. Any of you read Paul? Okay. Have you come to this conclusion? Hard to understand. Wives, submit to your husbands. Like, have you seen them? You sure? All right. Predestination, election. Who writes about that a lot? Paul. You're like, oh, really? God's playing duck, duck, damn? Really? Like, duck, duck, damn. Duck, duck, damn. Like, really? I'm just, hey. You get what you pay for. You guys don't tithe. Hey, just roll with me here, okay? So, have you read Paul? Some things are hard to understand, right? Women, you should wear head coverings. He says that. There you go. I don't know what that means. That's, do I get a hat? Do I not get a hat? Some things that Paul says are what? Hard to understand. You know what? Just because the Bible's not clear doesn't mean the Bible's not true. There are things that are hard to understand in the Bible. Aren't you glad that the Bible told you that? How many of you read the Bible and felt stupid? Okay? You put it down. Sometimes you're gonna feel stupid. Sometimes you're gonna feel convicted. Sometimes you're gonna feel both. I had a conversation with a guy who's awesome. Pastor Mark, I'm reading the Bible. It's not working. What do you mean it's not working? The more I read it, the worse I feel. It's working. You've got the big idea. You're bad. You feel bad because you're bad. Jesus is good. He'll make you feel better. You're getting there. Keep going. Okay? Sometimes when we read the Bible, we feel bad. Sometimes you read the Bible, we feel stupid. Sometimes you read the Bible and we just don't understand. A couple things I want to say about that. Number one, don't be surprised by that. Little secret, God's smarter than we are. Right? It says that God's thoughts and ways are higher than ours. I think in Isaiah 55:11, Deuteronomy says that the secret things belong to the Lord. There's just stuff we won't understand. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, now we see in part, then we'll see in full as we're fully known. The Bible says we gotta live by faith. You're not gonna get all your questions answered. You can get a lot of them answered and you can work on answers. And let me say this as well. Sometimes it takes years to understand parts of the Bible. Sometimes it takes decades to understand parts of the Bible. And it's kind of like getting to know a person. I've known Grace now for 25 years. I love her with all my heart. There are parts that are still hard to understand. She chuckled. And you would say the same thing about me, right? How many things are hard to understand? Many. Okay, there's a truthful woman. Okay? Okay, I mean, God is alive and God's word is alive, and we're not just studying information. We're also getting to know the divine author of scripture, and as our understanding of him grows, so our understanding of his word grows. But some things are hard to understand. Let that not discourage you. Let that not dissuade you. Let that not distract you. How many of you have even found your course of study, your current major, some things are hard to understand? Peter says, and you're in good company, the guy who wrote the Bible says that some of the Bible is, quote, hard to understand. So you're in great company. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, but here's what you don't want to do, which the ignorant and the unstable, not super favorable words, right? Twist. Manipulate. Oh, God is love. God loves everybody. God's love is just like our love. Have sex with whoever you want. Shazam. No, just damn. Okay? This is what ignorant and unstable people do. They'll twist God's word. They'll take things that are in the Bible to say things that the Bible does not say. This is exactly what Satan does when he shows up to Adam and Eve in the garden. He takes kind of what God said, adds a little bit to it, alters it, changes it. That is demonic. That is destructive. That is damnable. Okay? And I use this analogy all the time. There really are two views of scripture. One is like this, right? Where I stand in authority over the scriptures. I can twist them, I can interpret them, I can manipulate them, I can use them based upon what I think they should say, and in so doing, I become God's editor and not God's messenger. Sometimes we can do this philosophically, sometimes we can do this academically, sometimes we can do this historically. Thomas Jefferson, our president, sat down in his Oval Office with a copy of the New Testament and a razor and cut out all the parts that he thought were wrong. He ended up with something that he published called The Philosophy of Jesus Christ. I had the same argument with Piers Morgan on CNN a while back. He said, I don't know why we can't drag the Bible kicking and screaming into the modern age. We're not allowed to edit God's word. We're to obey God's word. And the position that we can take what God has said, particularly the hard or difficult parts, and there are two ways that things are hard. Sometimes they're hard to understand. Other times they're just hard to obey. Mark Twain once said, he said, it's not the parts of scripture that I read and do not understand that trouble me. It's the parts that I do read which trouble me. There are times when it is not an unwilling or incapable mind, but it's rather a hard and stubborn heart. And it's not that you don't know what the scriptures say, it's that you don't want to do what God commands. So every gal who has a boyfriend that she shouldn't be dating ends up finding a way to justify it in the sight of God, but it's never justified in the sight of God because he's a father who's not blinking and his eyes are burning blazing red. Every guy who wants to be doing things that God forbids will find a way according to the scriptures, and every pothead I've ever met in the U District, every pothead in the U District, or I should say people in the U District, two verses they all know. One is from the Old Testament, and they'll use it from the King James. It is, every seed-bearing plant that the Lord God gave is good. They always know that verse. And then they know one from the Gospels, and it is, don't judge. Every pothead I know has a very short systematic theology with two verses. Okay, what happens is, some of you are like, what's wrong with that? Well, okay, fine. Okay, there is one way to view the scriptures, and that is how the ignorant and unstable view them. Take the parts we don't like, take the parts that are academically hard and or morally hard, things that are hard to understand or things that are hard to obey, and twist them to our own destruction. There is no shortage of crazy nut job Bible teachers near university campuses. There is a constant fool's parade of ministries and organizations and teachers and writers and perspectives. Be careful. Be wise. And don't have that view of Scripture. Have this view of Scripture. I'm not in authority over it. I'm under the authority of it. It is not just that I interpret the Scriptures, but the Scriptures interpret me. It's not just that I have the right to change the Scriptures, but the Scriptures have the right to change me. You begin with the assumption that when God speaks, God is telling the truth, and if you disagree with God, it's because you're wrong. You've got 3 pounds of meat between your ears. You've been alive on the earth for roughly 20 years. These words have held true for thousands of years. Whatever you're reading, whatever you're thinking, whatever you're believing, in 4,000 years, no one will care. And this book will still be there, because this is the book that God wrote. Let's keep reading. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist into their own destruction, as they do the other what? Here's the mind bend. What did Peter just say that Paul's letters were? Scripture. Did you catch that? Some of you have been told this nonsensical myth. When they wrote the scripture, they didn't think it would be scripture, you know, God-given word. And then over time, the Catholic Church got organized. Let me tell you, it takes a lot of faith to believe that. Okay. The Catholic Church got very, very organized, and then they decided that they would choose what books go in the Bible, and they put books in the Bible that were never intended to be in the Bible. Peter says that Paul writes what? Scripture. This didn't take hundreds of years. In fact, this was all done while the disciples were still alive. So what we're talking about here is, you ready for big words? You're in college, so you get free big words today, right? Verbal plenary inspiration. Give you big college words. Verbal, what this means is the very words of Scripture. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, every T that is crossed, every I that is dotted will come to pass. So it's not just the ideas in Scripture, it's the very words. So verbal plenary in all of Scripture. You can't take a part of Scripture and not another. You can't say, I like the New Testament, not the Old Testament. I like all the God is love stuff, the hell stuff I don't like so much. All of Scripture, every word in all of Scripture is inspired. It's breathed out by God. And it's not just inspiration like, you know, an artist is looking at a sunset and feels inspired to paint or take a photo. Instead, we're talking about God working through a human being in a supernatural way. It's kind of like, though not identical to, Jesus was fully man and fully God. The scriptures are fully authored by man and fully authored by God. And it's God working through men to communicate his truth to other men. I'll give you two verses on this. 2 Timothy 3:16, and you should know this one. Any of you who grew up in a Baptist church, you had to memorize this to get your butt in, okay? All scripture is what? God-breathed. We just found all the Baptists, okay. All scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. It doesn't say that about other books, and other books will have truth, and they'll be helpful, and they are things that you should learn and get to know. But all scripture is God-breathed. Verbal, the very words, plenary, and the whole Bible are inspired by God. They come from God. They are the very and veritable words of God. Here's another one. How about the Old Testament? And what I hear too is people say things like, well, you know, the people in the Bible, they just made stuff up. We just conducted a huge research survey. Pray, I've got to finish this book, and in a year we'll start this series. I want to see what the primary objections were of the unchurched and the de-churched to Christianity, those 18 to 44 years of age. So we conducted a research study, a random dial survey, hired a firm. 913,000 people were called, 70-some thousand people were spoken to, 1,000 people who fit what I was looking for actually were interviewed for an average of 12 minutes. I went through and read all that data. Then we started to have focus groups in four major cities, Boston, Austin, as well as in San Francisco and in Phoenix. And what we found is people had these closed-door conversations about Christianity. I read all of their transcripts and every word that they said, and invariably when it came to the Bible, the constant genius YouTube summary was this: people made that stuff up. People made that stuff up. Here's what Peter says. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. What he's saying is, nobody made this up. The information in the scriptures didn't come from the person who wrote it. And how does Peter know? Well, he wrote scripture. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of who? Man. People didn't just sit down and say, today I'm gonna write Leviticus. I got nothing to do. Leviticus. He said, nobody sat down and did this. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's inspiration. A regular guy who's a servant of God, God the Holy Spirit indwells him, fills him. God speaks to him. God speaks through him. And he is communicating things that he did not know. It's a miracle. Because our God speaks. Unlike the God of pantheism, the God of panentheism, unlike the God of deism, the God of the Bible speaks. The God of the Bible is a living God. The God of the Bible is a person. The God of the Bible wants a relationship. The God of the Bible has community in and of himself, and the Father, Son, and Spirit communicate with one another eternally, and they make us in their image and likeness, male and female. And one of the first things that God does is God speaks to us. And when we pray, God hears from us. And so when we read the scriptures, God is speaking. When we pray, God is listening. And that's how God cultivates his loving relationship with his sons and daughters as a perfect father. And Peter says, people just didn't make this up. People didn't make this up. And others would come along and say, well, you know, lots of religions had a concept of a resurrection. No, they didn't. Prior to Jesus, the only religion that had any concept of the resurrection were the Jews, and all they had was a concept of the whole nation rising together based upon Daniel 12:2, where it says that the multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will arise, some to eternal life, some to eternal death. They had no concept of an individual resurrection. There is no evidence historically of any religion having a concept of an individual personal resurrection. Some will say, well, the Greek gods had some concept of coming back, and everybody knew they were like superheroes and fake. There's no concept of an actual person dying and an actual person rising and conquering death forever. Not just resuscitation where they die again, but resurrection where they never taste death again. The teachings of the Bible are not things that people made up. They're not things that people had even thought of. And it was the pagan religions who came after Christianity who started stealing our concepts. We didn't borrow them from the pagans. The pagans borrowed them from the Bible. Peter says, we didn't make this stuff up. If you doubt me, if you distrust me, if you mistrust me, here's what I would tell you. Follow the truth wherever it leads and you'll end up loving Jesus. Follow the truth wherever it leads and you'll end up loving Jesus. How did we get our English Bible? Well, it's a little process I'll share with you. I think they've got it on the screen. So there is God. He reveals his truth, his message. He then inspires his servant to communicate it. It is then written down. So there is then transmission. And transmission is where the original copy you make copies of. Okay? So God chooses somebody, reveals his truth to them. He puts his spirit in them. He writes his word through them, or the scribe that is transcribing for them. And then there is the original copy of what is called the autographa, the perfect word. And then there is transmission. And transmission is where copies are made. It wasn't a day when you had a photocopy or a cut and a paste. And this was a painstaking process because the scribes and the scholars believed these were the literal words of God. And so they would go through years of training, and they would have entire houses of learning where they would gather to lay out their scrolls or their papyri, depending upon what time period it was. And the head scribe would carefully read the words of God. And then the scribes and the scholars would record the words of God. And then they had an entire copy editing process. Any of you copy editors? Imagine copy editing a handwritten copy of God's word. These were good copy editors. Right? And they had entire ways of checking and fact-finding to make sure that mistakes were not made. What you got then was various copies. Those are the transmissions. And then as people in another language want to read the Bible, then you have a translation. So now you're moving from a copy. And don't feel bad about a copy, because Jesus was working from copies when he showed up. And even Jesus in Luke, I think it is chapter 4, where he's in the synagogue and he opens the scroll of Isaiah and he reads from Isaiah 61, I think it's verses 1 and 2. Today the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news. He was reading from a copy. A copy was good enough for Jesus. Anybody says, we don't have the originals. Show me the original of Aristotle. Show me the original of Plato. Show me the original of Julius Caesar. You can't even get me a manuscript that's newer than 1,000 years old. You can't get me more than a dozen manuscripts of all of those classics in ancient literature that you're forced to read in your classroom. New Testament, less than 100-year-old manuscripts from the time of their writing, and the founders are still alive, and many of the witnesses are still in existence. And I could show you historically 14,000 manuscript copies. Don't feel bad that we have copies. In fact, our copies are way better than what you have to get as an English lit major. Transmission, translation. Now people in other languages want to read it, so then we move from one language to another. That's how we got the English Bible. And then you and I sit down and we read it. That's interpretation. And then there's application. What are we going to do? That's how God speaks to us. That's God's process for us. And I want to stress this, that the copies of manuscripts that we have, they are far younger from the time of origination, and they are far greater. And some of you say, well, I've heard that there's lots of mistakes and errors. They're all spelling, punctuation. Sometimes words are inverted, so instead of Jesus Christ, it says Christ Jesus. There's less than 1% in those 14,000 manuscripts of any variance or discrepancy. If one manuscript says one thing and 13,000 say something else, you can bet that the one guy made a mistake, and so it helps clarify all of that. And zero major doctrines or anything concerning the person and work of Jesus is in question from any of the copies of any of the manuscripts that we have. Here's what I'm saying. Not only is this the book that God wrote, this is the most trustworthy ancient book that we have by far. And if you're going to punt this because of translation issues or transmission issues or copy issues, you have to get rid of the entire canon of Western literature. And to be consistent, if the English department is going to critique this book, then they should burn all the other books, because those are far less trustworthy with manuscript evidence than this book. Let's just treat the Bible like we treat Homer. Let's treat the Bible like we treat Pliny or Tacitus or Caesar or Aristotle or Socrates or Plato. Let's just put Paul and Moses and Abraham and Jesus at that same level, and let's treat them equally, and let's be honest about our academics, and let's not change what God has said because we don't like what God has said. Usually it's not an unconvinced mind, it's an unwilling heart. Paul says in Romans 1 that they receive the truth, but they suppress the truth because of the unrighteousness of their deeds, which often means this: I know what the Bible says, but I don't like what the Bible says. It's often a moral issue. And it'll be couched in an academic issue so that you don't seem rebellious, but smart. Be careful. Some of you have already done this. Some of you have started to create a version form of Christianity that allows you to take your pants off. Put your pants on and pick your Bible up. Right? That's why every cult, false religion ends up with people taking their pants off. You say, did they get there because of the Greek text? No, they got there because they suppressed the truth and they wanted to do what they wanted to do and they didn't like that God said no. It's not an issue of academics, it's an issue of rebellion. Last two questions, maybe. I have no idea what time it is and I get paid by the hour. So we'll just see how this goes. Okay. Why are there different Bible translations? How many of you have heard this? You're like, well, there's so many translations and they all contradict one another. First thing I like to ask somebody when they say, well, there's so many contradictions in the Bible. My first question is always, like what? Just so you know, it usually gets really quiet then. It's like awkward silence. The parts? Any more specific? No. Okay, great. If you find some, let me know. I'd love to research it. I'd love to study it. I'd love to answer your questions. But until you have actual objections, I don't know what to say. Right? I mean, how many of you have heard this? Well, the Bible has contradictions. What? Oh, it says you shouldn't have sex with your girlfriend. That's not a contradiction. You are. Right? Like, it's not a contradiction. Right? So here's how we get various, and this is true of all forms of literature. So any form of literature, you got to translate it. There's various ways to translate it. Same is true with the Bible. There are word for word translations because they believe in verbal plenary inerrancy or verbal plenary inspiration, to be more specific. They're trying to get every word just right. This would be the English Standard Version that I preach from, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the New American Standard Version. Others would come along and say, well, if you go word for word, you could lose some of the nuance and the poetry. Any of you run anything, let's say you've got news from Germany or France, have you tried to run it through a Google translation filter? Have you tried that? There was a story written about me in Germany some years ago, and I didn't know what it said. It was like in conjunction with Calvin's 500th birthday, like Time Magazine mentioned our church and the Germans came out to do an article. I was like, yay, whatever. And they wrote an article. I thought, I want to see what this says. So I ran it through a Google Reader. It just said some crazy stuff. Oh, Google filter. And it went word for word, but you could miss some nuances and some cultural euphemisms. So someone that comes to translating will say, well, yeah, we want to get the very words, but sometimes the wooden word for word translation, it's like Spock doing work, and you would never want to hand like the marriage proposal to your Brazilian girlfriend to Spock to translate. You know, it might not be quite as you were hoping for. And so some will come along and say, well, then we need to do thought for thought. We need to try and keep all the words, but we need to try and communicate and get the artistry and the poetry. That would include the New International Version, the New Living Translation, and the Contemporary English Version. And then there's paraphrases where they come along and say, well, you know, what we're going to try and do is get the big ideas and the themes and the poetry, and they don't even use chapters or verses, and they're showing us this is actually more of a commentary than it is an actual translation. That would be the Message, the Living Bible, the Amplified Bible, and also the voice translation. Then there are corruptions. These are just horrible. Have you had Jehovah's Witnesses come to your house? I mean, we got to pick on some religion. Seems like a good time. Jehovah's Witnesses, if they come to your house dressed like this, right? I'm celebrating the Blues Brothers. I'm not with the Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your house, here's what they do. Come to your house. Yes, I'm from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Do you have a copy of the Bible? They want to give you a copy of the Bible. They want to give you their copy of the Bible. Their copy of the Bible is not a good copy of the Bible. It's not a good translation of the Bible. Those who worked on the New Testament were not Greek scholars, and they took out everything referencing Jesus as God. They re-edited the whole thing so that it becomes like the Archangel Michael. They're reformatting the whole thing, trying to create a religion. Just so you know, any religion that starts in Pittsburgh, don't join it, okay? Just don't join it. Like, I like the Steelers. Okay, well, pray about that. But don't join any religion that started in Pittsburgh. And what happens with the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, they go through and they try and take everything out where Jesus is God. They're trying to change the message, not interpret the message, not translate the message. And they missed a part in Revelation, so I always show them that. But they do change what the scriptures say. That's a bad translation. It's a faulty translation. It's what he was talking about when he said, unstable and ignorant people distort to their own destruction. So here's what I would tell you. Read a lot of translations of the Bible and don't be a translation snob. Grab a literal, grab a word for word, grab a paraphrase, read it all. Pray for the Holy Spirit to teach you, do your homework, study God's word as you would whatever field of study that you have committed your life to, and enjoy God's word in all of the various translations. And here's what you'll find. They all basically say the same thing. You're a sinner. Jesus is God, born of a virgin, lived without sin, went to the cross, died in your place for your sins. 3 days later, he rose from death. He's Lord God, Savior, King, and Christ. You turn from sin and trust in him, or he will sentence you to the eternal torments of hell. They all basically go in the same direction, saying the same thing. And find one that you enjoy and find what you like and find a study Bible or go to YouVersion and get the app and read it on your phone. Or if you're too lazy to read it, you can hit play and it'll read the Bible to you every single day. There's no excuse not to study God's word. Download sermons, download podcasts, listen, study, read, fill your mind with the word of God. And I'm no translation snob. I like the English Standard Version. It's my favorite. I'm not gonna die for it. I would say if you wanna get the best Bible, a really good study Bible is the ESV Study Bible. It's huge. Like if terrorists come, you can just hide behind it. Okay? It's huge, right? If you're one of those guys trying to impress a girl, you could just do curls with it. It's a huge Bible, but it's a great Bible. And it's got lots of notes to help answer your questions. So one of the best things you can do is spend some money on a good Bible. How much money are you gonna spend on textbooks? Or download them on your Kindle. It's not like my day when you would put them in a backpack and slip a disc, okay? You actually just carry around your e-reader. But how many books do you have to pay for? How many books are you gonna read every day for the rest of your life? How many of the books that right now you're reading, you're never gonna read again? As soon as they don't make you read them, you're not going to read them. Heck, right now they're making you read them and you still don't read them. Spend some money on a good Bible. Use e-reader Bibles, use YouVersion, but get yourself a good study Bible. What time is it? You're kidding me. Okay, let's go to Isaiah. All right, let's close with this. They didn't give me a clock. And I always ask like, hey, where's the clock I'm supposed to ignore? And they didn't even give me one. So, okay, Isaiah 52, you got a Bible? You got a fake Bible on your phone? Either one counts. Right, grab your Bible, grab your fake Bible. Here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna end by looking at God's word. We're gonna look at Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus was even born. You ready? He says, behold my servant. Okay, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold my servants. Who are we talking about? Somebody named the servant shall act wisely. It's gonna have great wisdom. Shall be high, exalted, and lifted up. What's that sound like? A cross. As many were astonished at you, his appearance. Oh, so this person is a male. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, beyond human likeness. This guy's gonna take such a beating that if you know him, you would not recognize him. And his form beyond that of the children of mankind, that he would look like a bloodied, beaten animal, like a tenderized piece of meat. So shall he sprinkle many nations. In the Old Testament, when they would slaughter an animal, they would sprinkle the blood to show that sin had been forgiven through substitution and through shed blood. And that he would sprinkle with his blood many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. He's going to have great power and be the King of kings. And in his presence, no king will be able to rival his authority. For that which has not been told, them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This person, this man, this beaten, suffering, high and exalted servant, he would be like the hand of God the Father reaching down to save sinners in fallen humanity. He would be the arm of the Lord. God is holy and high and good and exalted, and we are sinful here on the earth, and we could never ascend to him, but he would in humility descend to us in the form of a servant who would suffer, and he would extend his hand to us, that he would reach down to seek and to save and to serve us. They're waiting for this magnificent man to come. They have 7 years of longing and waiting. And the prophet Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is here giving them a vision of one who is coming. The story continues. Well, when he comes, how will he begin? For he grew up, so he started little like a child, like a baby. Before him, that is, before the watching eye of God the Father, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He'd come from humble circumstances, something like a poor rural town, born to peasant teenagers. He would not be born in a castle. He would be born in a barn. He would not enter in through majesty. He would enter through humility. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He's not beautiful like all the superstars. He doesn't look like all of the supermodels. He's just exceedingly average. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. People would hate him. They would say horrendous things about him. They would oppose him. They would arrest him. They would assault him. They would reject him. A man of sorrows, he would shed tears. He would suffer greatly. He would weep deeply. He would struggle continuously, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He would say things that offended people. He would do things that would challenge people, and they would turn their back on him and they would reject him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was doing this for us. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. When we would see him arrested and beaten and flogged and tried and crucified, the echo of Deuteronomy would ring in our ears, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." And we would consider him cursed of God, smitten by God, afflicted by God, condemned by God, and rejected by God. And all of that's true. But it was for our griefs and our sorrows, not his. Verse 5. Here is the beginning of the good news. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Over and over and over, the Bible uses this little word to teach a big idea called substitution. He would be rejected. He would be despised. He would be hated. He would be arrested. He would be beaten and bloodied beyond likeness. That he would be crucified and high and lifted up. And why would this happen? For, what's it say? For our transgressions, for our iniquities, that in the garden we substituted ourselves for God, and on the cross God substituted himself for us, that Jesus took our place, that Jesus suffered our fate, that Jesus would endure the wrath of God for us. And dear friend, hear me in this. Do not be deceived. Those who would say, God is love, God is love, God is love. God's love is most clearly seen at the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no greater love than this, than one would lay down his life for his friends. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here is love, that Jesus is the propitiation of the sins of the world. There is no concept of love Apart from the cross of Christ, there is no concept of love. From the death of Christ, there is no concept of love. Across from the substitution of Christ, because we are not good, we are bad, we are not holy, we are unholy, that God has a problem with us, and we don't have a problem because we are the sinners, and the rebels and the lawbreakers and the criminals are never the offended party seeking justice. God is good. God is holy. God is righteous. God is judge. And God demands that our debt to him be paid. That's justice. And in love, he comes as one of us, that God humbles himself and he becomes a man and he walks among us. He lives the life that we have not lived, and he goes to the cross and he dies the death that we should die, and he pays the penalty of the wrath of God for us. And this, he says, is for our transgressions, for our iniquities. All who die because of their sin. He was without any sin. He did not die for his sin. He died for your sin and my sin and our sin as our substitute. But because there was no sin, death could not hold him. So keep reading, it gets better. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes, literally across his back, we are what? Healed. We're healed spiritually in this life. And upon the resurrection of the dead, we're healed physically for eternal life. You've all been lied to. There is something greater than living for yourself. And that is living for him. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. They are vulnerable. They are unknowing of their danger. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This image of a sheep is interesting. It's a substitute. It's a sacrifice. That's why when Jesus shows up, his cousin John the Baptizer says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I think it's in 1 Corinthians 5:7, if memory serves me correct. Paul says that Christ is our Passover lamb who was slain. Jesus comes in humility. He takes his sin, our sin rather, excuse me. Jesus, of course, had no sin. But he takes our sin upon himself to substitute himself at the cross in our place. For our sins. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't fight or argue. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before the shearer, so he opened not his mouth. While being arrested and falsely accused and tried and beaten and flogged and crucified, he never defended himself. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, he's gonna what? What does it mean to be cut off from the land of the living? He's gonna die. Stricken for the transgression of my people. There's that little word again, for. And they made his grave with the wicked. Jesus died crucified between two guilty sinners and thieves. And with the rich in his death, true or false, Jesus was rich. False, Jesus was poor. When Jesus was buried, he did not have a tomb. After he died, there was a man named Joseph of Arimathea who had a tomb, and Joseph was a leader in the community, an affluent man. So as a post-mortem gift to the Lord Jesus, he gave Jesus his tomb so that they would have a place to lay Jesus' body. And Jesus was laid in a rich man's tomb. Some would say, well, Jesus orchestrated his entire life so that the circumstances would follow the storyline of the scripture, and he was a fraud. My question is always, how does he do that after he's dead? How does Jesus die without the tomb of a rich man? And a rich man give him a tomb, and that be anything but the prophetic promise of God coming to pass in the history of man. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, Jesus never sinned in word or deed. That's what it's saying. Jesus never sinned in word or deed. That's exactly what it's saying. You and I will say all the time, You're not perfect. We could never say that to Jesus. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. You look at this, you would think that this was the worst thing that happened in the history of the world. It was actually the plan of the sovereign God from eternity past. The Father and the Son agreed that this is how sinners would be saved. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, for his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. Wait a minute, he's dead. What just happened? He's back. This was written 700 years before Jesus was born. Friends, we could do this all night, but this is the book that God wrote. It's promising what will happen to Jesus. And it does this over and over and over and over. And this is only one of many occasions. It just told us that he'd be beaten, crucified, high exalted, lifted up in our place for our sins, though he had no sin, a word or deed, that he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. But don't worry, he's coming back. He shall see his offspring, those that he saves. We get adopted into the family of God. He shall prolong his days. After he dies, he's going to live some more. Actually, for 40 days, he's going to walk the earth and crowds are going to see him and people are going to hug him and his mom is going to greet him and crowds are going to gather around him and then he's going to return home to heaven. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, after he dies, he shall see, be back on the earth and be satisfied. He'll see sinners repent. He'll see souls saved. By his knowledge shall my righteous one, he's the only righteous one, my servant, this great Lord Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We call this double imputation. Our sin goes to Jesus. His righteousness comes to us. Not only are we forgiven, but we are declared righteous in the sight of God because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to us. And Jesus goes to the cross and takes our place, and then Jesus exchanges places with us. This is what Martin Luther, the great theologian, said. He said that this was the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All of our failure goes to him and all of his obedience comes to us and he makes us righteous. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many and he shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There it is, friends. It's all about Jesus. That is incontrovertible. That is undeniable. That is absolutely inexplicable evidence that this is the book that God wrote and it's all about Jesus and the same God who wrote this book rules over history and brings everything to pass just as he promised. I want you to leave here tonight having firm faith in the Word of God. I want you to pick it up and study it to learn about Jesus. I want you to take the questions you have and pursue them vigilantly and diligently, seeking answers for the rest of your life, even those parts that are hard to understand. When the Word of God is ostracized, when it is marginalized, when it is criticized, I want you to be the ones who have the courage to stand up and to say, no, actually, I do love Jesus. I don't mean to be mean or angry, but I also think that facts matter and we should follow the truth wherever it leads. So let me tell you what the Bible actually says. Let me tell you what Jesus actually does. Let me tell you what Christianity actually is. And I need you to have the courage to stand up and to be truthful and to be honest and to be loving and to be humble, but to say that if this is the book that God wrote, then this book is one that must be respected, beginning with the people of God to whom it was written. Nothing you're studying is as important as this book. Everything that is taking your time, it could be good and a good investment of your time, but do not neglect this book. Amen? For those of you who are not Christians, you need to wrestle with the person work of Jesus. He said he was God. He showed he was God because he is God. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. There is more to the book, and it's about eternity and judgment in his sight. For those of you who are Christians, you cannot borrow the faith of your parents. It is not strong enough to get you through an undergraduate degree at a state university. You have to come to your own faith and your own convictions. You need to come to your own studies and your own conclusions. Father God, I pray for the Holy Spirit to help my friends receive the Word of God as the very words of God, to study the Word of God as the very words of God. to cling to the scriptures as a drowning person would cling to a life ring. Lord God, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for speaking so much to us. Thank you for speaking so clearly to us. Help our unbelief, help our misunderstanding, help our misinterpretation. Help us to be ones who are fed by the scriptures and nourished on the scriptures and grow in the scriptures, not just in intelligence, but in humility and wisdom. God, I thank you for grace putting a Bible in my hand at the age of 19. It has begun a change process that has affected literally every day and decision since. Father, you love these people with a father's affection. I love them as well. And Lord God, if they forget everything I have said, may they pick up their Bible tomorrow and read it. May they do the same the next day. May they do the same the next day. And may they do the same every day until their faith becomes sight and the Jesus they have read about embraces them. Amen.
All right, Pastor Mark here. Wanted to sincerely thank you for tuning in to the Resurgence Leadership Program. I'm here every week, so please be sure to sign up and subscribe. You can visit theresurgence.com for more great content, and it's all focused on investing in Christian leaders across the entire spectrum of what it means to be influencing for Jesus. You can also sign up for a free global account. This will give you access to our back catalog and archives, as well as a lot of information that you just quite frankly can't get anywhere else.
Our mission at The Resurgence is to train and equip leaders for the benefit of the local church. For those looking for solid and effective training, who are called to Jesus, his people, and his mission, we present the Lead Pastor Residency. This is for men with experience leading and developing leaders who have a track record in leading and feel called to the mission to plant churches. The Lead Pastor Residency is a highly selective program that involves 6 months of training in Seattle, followed by 4 months of training at the new church plant. This is a paid position focused on training and preparing men to lead a Mars Hill church within 1 year. If you feel this is you, apply now by visiting marshill.com/residency. Applications are now being accepted. Apply now by visiting marshill.com/residency.
Thanks again for listening to Resurgence Leadership with Pastor Mark Driscoll. If you like what you heard, we invite you to help us provide more leaders with practical tools for ministry. Go to theresurgence.com/give to pitch in.
We love you. Thanks for listening. Go do something.